The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Community column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. Bob Siegel with a cold and half a voice today, but Bob Siegel nevertheless. So, you'd like to believe in God, but when Christians claim Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, you wonder how that can possibly be. After all, didn't the Jews of Jesus' day reject him as Messiah? And why don't Jews today accept him? In fact, you hear many of today's Jews and beyond Jews, many of today's skeptical Bible scholars deny that Jesus even claimed to be the Messiah. Well, first of all, many Jews today do accept Christ. I'm one of them. Both of my parents were Jewish. I was born Jewish. But in my second year of college, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. That's the Greek translation of it, or Greek transliteration of it. Messiah means anointed one, or one sent from God. My own conversion is being offered merely as one small example. Actually, there are many Jewish Christian organizations today and many Jewish Christian church congregations. And when Jesus lived on earth, it's not true that all of the Jews rejected him. It's only true that some of the Jews rejected him. Jesus had many followers. You always hear about his 12, but he had followers beyond the 12 disciples. There were over 100 disciples and far more who listened to the man's teaching. Sometimes as many as 5,000 listening at one time. Now, the Jewish leaders certainly were against him, most of them, that is, the priests and rabbis, commonly referred to in the New Testament as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But get this, after Christ's resurrection, many of the Sadducees and Pharisees also turned to Jesus. Paul the Apostle is one such person. Paul was a rabbi. Paul was a Pharisee. He converted to Christianity and then wrote half of the New Testament. The original church was made up of Jews, and they numbered in the thousands. In fact, when the first Gentiles sought to become Christians, the apostles actually argued about whether or not the new prospective converts needed to get circumcised first. As for this popular notion that Jesus never even claimed to be the Messiah, well, that notion may be popular, but a lot of things are popular. A lot of things that are popular are also false. And in the case of Jesus, nothing can be farther from the truth. Of course, he did claim to be the Messiah. Now, I do understand why Jewish people might want to reject that idea. Some horrible things throughout the years have been done to Jews in the name of Christianity. But ideologies often get misrepresented from the original founder, and such deeds of anti-Semitism were never, ever sanctioned by Jesus. Later on in today's program, I'll show you some scripture where Jesus absolutely claimed to be the Messiah, and New Testament scripture stands the test as a trustworthy historical narrative. But first, Messiah is only one word used to describe Jesus. He is also referred to as Lord and Savior. Unfortunately, that title was also used for somebody else in the recent news. Just last week, Jamie Foxx, the Academy Award-winning actor and comedian, gave President Obama a little promotion. Speaking last week at the Soul Train Awards in Las Vegas, Foxx said, and I quote, "It's like church over here. It's like church in here. First of all, give an honor to God and our Lord and Savior, Barack Obama." Yeah, right. Our Lord and Savior, Barack Obama. To be fair, this is not the first time a title of Jesus was used of other men. Emperor Domitian demanded to be worshipped as Lord and God toward the end of the first century, and that created somewhat of a moral and social dilemma for early Christians. Now, Domitian was dead serious. Jamie Foxx, of course, is a comedian. I suppose he may have been making a joke. I understand nobody laughed. It looked like it was serious, but we could give him the benefit of the doubt. He might have been making a joke. But even if he honestly believes his own words, I say, let's cut the man some slack. After all, many comparisons can be made between Barack Obama and Jesus of Nazareth. Why, I get those two guys mixed up all the time. For example, whereas Jesus told Peter to put down the sword, someone under Obama's chain of command instructed CIA operators to stand down when Americans at the Benghazi consulate were under attack. Whereas Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Obama calmed Republican Governor Chris Christie after Hurricane Sandra. Whereas Jesus multiplied two fish and five loaves of bread into enough food to feed 5,000, Obama took the $5.8 trillion national debt of 2008 and doubled it by 2012. Whereas Jesus instructed his disciples to give Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is God's, Obama tells Christian institutions to also give Caesar what is God's in the name of contraception covered by health insurance, even if those specific churches don't believe in certain kinds of contraception or contraception at all, for that matter. Speaking of contraception, since some birth control can cause abortions, the virgin birth also comes to mind. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Obama would have assured Mary that she had a right to choose. On the other hand, Obama's procrastination before finally releasing his birth certificate makes people wonder if he too was born of a virgin. And whereas Jesus is part of a trinity, there's also more than one Obama. The Obama who promised to bring our country together in 2008, and the Obama who ripped us apart with class warfare in 2012. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show, our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. Now, I promised I would take a break from politics for at least a few weeks after the election, and I have kept that promise. The last 3 weeks, the last three shows, we concentrated on other subjects. I had thought originally I might take even longer, maybe even a couple of months. But frankly, too many important things are going on. So today I return to politics because, like them or hate them, your life is affected by them. Obama's win was a surprise to many. I must say I myself had a hope and a belief that Romney would win, not for most of those years that those elections and primaries and campaigns were going on, but during the last month after their first debate, I started thinking Romney had a real chance. Prior to that, I was doing the opposite. I was warning conservatives not to get complacent. Everybody was saying, oh, nobody's ever been reelected with an economy this bad. I was saying, yeah, but nobody's been ever reelected that sat under a racist pastor for 20 years. Nobody's ever been reelected or elected that had a terrorist friend. There were so many things we had on this guy when he got elected the first time. I figured if people could vote for him once, they could vote for him again. And of course, he ran against George Bush the second time as he ran against George Bush the first time, even though George Bush wasn't running either time. Very predictable stuff, actually. I even wrote an article for Washington Times Communities entitled, "Conservatives Should Brace Themselves. Obama May Win Again in 2012. As Republicans lick their wounds over Mitt Romney's loss, everyone has an opinion about exactly what happened. It's been almost a whole month, but there are still as many Monday morning quarterbacks as stars in the sky. Pundits, politicians, and preachers all over the country are using their 2020 hindsight to launch a barrage of criticism. Some are offering useful insights. Others simply do not know what they are talking about. Guesses range from a lament that Romney hadn't pressed Obama more on Benghazi during the third debate, to the effects of our mainstream media ignoring a foreign and domestic fire that would have been used without hesitation to roast George Bush like a hog at a Hawaiian luau. In addition, there is a cynical analysis of Hurricane Sandra, the October surprise, fatal to many unfortunate occupants of New Jersey and New York, but perhaps eerily life-saving to Obama's campaign when one photo op with Republican Governor Chris Christie appeared presidential and bipartisan enough to help disgruntled swing voters forget 4 years of uncompromising legislation. Some critics blame Romney for being too moderate. Still others blame Romney for being too extreme. The greater truth may be a lot simpler. Good men sometimes lose elections. The lesson is not to ask a good man to compromise his values, but rather to figure out how a good man might have done a better job of sharing his message. Advice is especially ironic when Democrats decide to help Republicans as if they are anxious to see the opposing party do better next time. Chuck Todd is not only the chief White House correspondent for NBC News, he's also been involved with a variety of Democratic causes, including Senator Tom Harkin's 1992 presidential bid. On election night, Todd had some words of wisdom for Republicans. These were real pearls. These were real gems. He says, "The story of this election is demographics. The Republican Party has not kept up with the changing face of America. That explains what's going on in Florida. That explains what's going on in Colorado. That explains, frankly, what's going on in Virginia and North Carolina. The Obama campaign was right. They built a campaign for 21st century America. The Republican Party has some serious soul-searching to do. When you look at these numbers, they are getting clobbered among non-white voters." Now, frankly, many Republicans are saying similar things themselves. GOP leader Al Cardenas put it this way: "Our party needs to realize that it's too old and too white and too male, and it needs to figure out how to catch up with the demographics of the country before it's too late. Our party needs a lot of work to do if we expect to be competitive in the near future." Those are the words of Al Cardenas. Yeah, too old, too white, and too male. Explain that to Mia Love, a 37-year-old African-American House of Representatives candidate. Now, she lost the Utah congressional race to incumbent Democrat Jim Matheson. Last time I checked, he was a white male. But she was still nominated by Republicans who loudly applauded her brave words at the Republican convention. Remember, she's the one that stood up there and said, "President Obama's version of America is a divided one, pitting us against each other based on our income level, gender, and social status. His policies have failed. Mr. President, I am here to tell you that we are not buying what you are selling in 2012. And while you're in the conservative neighborhood, take a closer look at Republican governors such as Nikki Haley, an Indian woman, and Susana Martinez, an Hispanic woman, both of whom also spoke to the GOP in Tampa. And please walk down memory lane back to the primaries and try to explain how Herman Cain was so popular with the Tea Party, far more popular than Mitt Romney." You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
Call Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back to our program, talking to you with half a voice today. you hear that cough button go on, if it suddenly gets quiet for a second, that means I hit the cough button. You hear a disgusting cough, it means I didn't hear the cough button. If you hear me just talk, it sounds like somebody other than your old pal Bob, but I promise you, it is me. We're talking about some of the troubleshooting going on, Republicans and Democrats trying to figure out why Republicans lost the election. I mentioned that people were saying that it's too white of a party, even though before the break I mentioned Nikki Haley, Susana Martinez. I mentioned that Herman Cain was very popular with the Tea Party. Now, look, there certainly is a need for more Hispanics, African Americans, single women, and younger people in general in the Republican Party. That's true. But folks, when Democrats spread lies such as Republicans are on a war against women, or racism is the only reason Republicans don't support Obama, well, then they sabotage the process. And when these same people then give patronizing lectures about how Republicans do not reach out, the hypocrisy smells like a hidden skunk. It should also be noted that while Democrats talk smugly about diversity of age, gender, and culture, they are not nearly so open to a diversity of ideas. In their minds, women and minorities are traitors if they share Republican values. Such an attitude betrays a true agenda. They are not asking Republicans to reach a different demographic. They are asking Republicans to compromise their message. Herman Cain was called an Oreo. White in the inside, black outside. Sarah Palin's treatment, oh, her treatment from the left is so obvious. Does it even need further comment? Does it even need to be graced with a discussion? Incidentally, in reverse situations, we see very few Democrats engage in the same kind of soul searching. Were the lessons of 2004 and 2010 that Democrats needed to reconsider their tax and spend policies or reach out more to the pro-life community? Republicans do have something to learn about extending their demographic base, but not at the expense of their souls. Instead, the conservative message can be better explained and better debated. The most glaring example is when Republican candidates like Todd Akin and Earl Murdoch say stupid things about abortion and rape. Now, in all fairness, many have quoted Murdoch out of context and both men apologized. It didn't matter. Didn't matter. The candidates should have known it wouldn't matter. The politically correct have trouble including forgiveness on their list of compassionate virtues, unless they're asked to forgive Democrats, such as Bill Clinton, when he complained about Obama to Ted Kennedy, saying a few years ago, this guy would have been carrying our bags. Yeah, Akin and Murdoch received no such free pass. Some Republicans think the solution is to jettison social conservatives and turn the party over to fiscal conservatives. Now, that proposed divorce would be unnecessary if politicians with strong social convictions could learn better strategies when the media tries to bait them into talking about controversial subjects. There are alternatives to floundering around in search of the right words, only to allow some verbal stallion to break out of the corral with a ludicrous explanation. Supposing a Republican candidate said, I believe it is imperative for a compassionate society to protect the rights of all women, including baby women. Or, inasmuch as cases of rape, incest, and a threat to the life of the mother are usually offered as the three reasons why the right to an abortion must be protected, and inasmuch as many pro-life advocates would allow exceptions in such cases anyway, supposing we proposed a law that stopped abortion in general, making exceptions in those specific areas. If your answer is no, then can we agree that most abortions do not happen for these reasons? Now, look, I'm not suggesting this would be immediately persuasive, and of course, a multiplicity of reactions would ensue. But at least the ground is now fertile for a rational, constructive dialogue instead of quick demonization. Abortion is only one example. The idea is for Republicans and conservatives to find better arguments for all of their positions, instead of being driven by polls which tell them which values are behind the times. Truth is not determined by the majority. Power is determined by the majority. Remember, there was a time when the majority believed in slavery too. Let me ask you something. If the first abolitionists had used popularity as a moral gauge, would civilization have advanced beyond this shameful practice? The reading on a majority opinion doesn't always align with one party anyway. While 62% of Americans want some kind of restriction on abortion, only 44% are against same-sex marriage. On fiscal matters, the country is almost evenly split in its view of entitlements and taxation. Republicans are still told that a failure to confront America's changing demographics will keep them from winning future elections. I say this idea ignores a rather big elephant in the room, and this elephant is a GOP mascot at that. Republicans, remember, held the House in November, even though every single seat was up for re-election. That includes many representatives of the extremist Tea Party. It has not been proven that moderation always wins over enthusiastic conviction. Sometimes the exact opposite is true. According to the American Spectator, there were less people coming out and voting for Mitt Romney than for John McCain by some million. Now, in the minds of most conservatives, Romney was the most moderate candidate in the 2012 Republican primaries. How has this moderation been working out? Republicans would be well advised to stop apologizing for this message and instead figure out how to better communicate their message. Meanwhile, for now, our president continues to be the same guy we've had for the last 4 years. Oh, happy days are here again. Now that the election is over, Obama is doing the unavoidable. He's answering questions about Benghazi, or I should say more correctly put, trying to appear as if he is answering questions without really answering. He hasn't really answered squat. He's been stalling. In fact, President Obama's first post-Benghazi gate exchange with the White House press corps would have put viewers to sleep if not for one posturing comment, which could prove to be a Freudian slip. ABC's Jonathan Carl asked about the possible nomination of UN Ambassador Susan Rice as his new Secretary of State. Obama responded like a modern Don Quixote, taking the opportunity to continue fighting against the Republican war on women in hopes nobody will notice the dragon is only a windmill. He said she made an appearance at the request of the White House, in which she gave her best understanding of the intelligence that had been provided to her. If Senator McCain and Senator Graham and others want to go after somebody, they should go after me. Okay, now notice he mentioned two male senators. There are females going after her too, but that doesn't help the alleged war of women to mention that, you see. And then folks, Graham and McCain would be simply delighted to go after Obama instead of his messengers. How? When does he make himself available? His press conferences during campaign season were about as frequent as visits from Halley's Comet. We'll be right back.
Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. WNS specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. WNS Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Welcome back to our program. So Obama comes out, defends Susan Rice, says if they want to go after somebody, go after me. Well, how? He's never available. You know, this press conference he did was the first one he'd done in just months and months and months. Although, apparently there was nothing to worry about. Most of the events seemed less like an interrogation and more like a defense attorney asking leading questions of his client. What specifically do you plan to do in a second term, Mr. President, to tackle the issue of climate change? Oh, climate change. Does anyone believe Obama sweated all night in anticipation of that zinger? How about a requested update regarding speaking with Governor Romney so that they might work together on the nation's problems? Yes, of course. The country has been waiting with bated breath to hear a progress report about Obama's buddy Mitt. And Lori Montenegro brought up the biggest surprise, immigration reform. Oh, what a hardball. She says, does that include a legalization program? And also, what lessons, if any, did Democrats learn from this last election and the Latino vote? All right, Obama happily responds to such questions. They fall within his comfort zone. Benghazi, on the other hand, is outside the zone. Ben Feller of the Associated Press may have at least been thinking about Benghazi, but what he mentioned was the General Petraeus affair. Inasmuch as Petraeus' confession came right after the election and right before he was scheduled to be questioned by Congress, this latest news scandal is at least tangentially related to Benghazi. And much like a spin-off television series gaining more popularity than the original show, the Petraeus affair has captured media attention in a way that Benghazi has not. It takes nothing less than good old-fashioned sex to focus our mainstream media on a story they were trying to ignore. A few journalists may even stray from course and pay more than a microscopic amount of attention to four Americans apparently thrown to the wolves by those whom they counted on for help. Feller asked Obama if he, as commander-in-chief, and the American people should have been told that the CIA chief was under investigation before the election. Obama responded with some platitudes about the FBI and their procedure. Ed Henry of Fox News did a little better, bringing up the Benghazi raid more directly. He said, on 9/11, as commander-in-chief, did you issue any orders to try to protect their lives? Obama said, well, I can tell you that immediately upon finding out that our folks were in danger, that my orders to my national security team were do whatever you need to do to make sure they're safe. It might have been nice to see Ed retort, well, then who gave the order to stand down? You see, they need to have follow-up questions. And at that same time, the president chastised anyone who dares to question the stellar conduct of his administration. He said, if people don't think that we did everything we can to make sure that we save the lives of folks who I sent there and who are carrying out missions on behalf of the United States, then you don't know our Defense Department. You don't know how our Defense Department thinks, or how our State Department thinks, or how our CIA thinks. Well, all right, well, a good response here might have been, as a matter of fact, Mr. President, you have done very little to inform us about the Defense Department, the State Department, and the CIA as far as Benghazi is concerned. That is the exact problem right now, Mr. President. Instead of reminding us of what we don't know, why not supply some information? The Benghazi attack was over 2 months ago. No, Edward R. Murrow was not around that day, but Obama may have dug himself into a pit anyway with his defensive comment about Ambassador Rice. By inviting Republicans to come after him instead of Rice, Obama seemed one inch away from admitting that Rice went on TV saying exactly what he wanted her to say. He even said she did it at the request of the White House. This seems to contradict his comment during his debate with Mitt Romney when he insisted that Benghazi was labeled a terrorist attack from the beginning. All right, look, Obama cannot have it both ways. If his Rose Garden speech initially described Benghazi as terror, less in a general sense and more as a description of an organized attack, then who gave Rice an alternative narrative about spontaneous violent responses to a video? It stretches the imagination to see her television tour as anything but White House talking points. Did Obama accidentally admit the obvious by inviting Graham to lay off Rice and come after him? And if Obama told Rice the truth, why did he switch gears during the debate, claiming he knew it was a terror attack, before he sent Rice on TV to say it wasn't a terror attack? Honest answers to those questions should warrant impeachment. But don't hold your breath. Republican politicians do not want the reputation of removing our first African-American president from office. Obama and the mainstream media would shout racism louder than Ambassador Stevens shouted for help. Well, if you'd like to weigh in on any of this, our call-in toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach me on the internet, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel, SIEGEL.net. And, of course, on the internet, I had articles offering literary versions of all the things I shared in my monologue today. Concerning Obama and Benghazi, a man with the nickname Hypocrisy Questioned says to me, "Bob, I have no doubt that lies were told about what happened at Benghazi. I have little doubt that the president signed off on the lies, and I don't even doubt that politics played a role in the decision to lie. What I do strongly disagree with you on is that any of that even approaches the standard of high crimes and misdemeanors." It's a very interesting comment. He just did a really good job of describing exactly why Obama should get impeached. And then he says it doesn't rise to that level. Of course, the Constitution says one can be impeached only for high crimes and misdemeanors. Then he goes on and decides he's a mind reader. I love it when people tell me my true motive for what I say. He says, "I think your opinion in this case is being formed by your disdain for this particular president. Having read many of your posts, I can confidently say that you are better than that." Well, thank you for that vote of confidence. Let me respond. I do have disdain for Obama, but I always list my reasons. Always. His policies and his record are the reasons for my disdain. The critique does not follow the disdain. The critique follows the record. Disdain is merely the feeling that comes afterward. Now, I'm just as objectively critical of those whom I personally like better. I liked George Bush a whole lot more than Obama, but I was very critical of Bush many times on my radio show. If Obama gave orders to stand down and then tried to cover this up by ordering people to make up a lie about spontaneous violence resulting from a video, that would absolutely warrant impeachment. He was floating a narrative that the war on terror had substantially subsided with the death of bin Laden. The Benghazi murders were contradicting this story. Somebody rewrote the CIA facts and replaced them with talking points. That much has been admitted.
Your kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. Educateforlife.org.
Welcome back to our program. I'm going through some email comments. This person is arguing with me. He's admitting that Obama might be guilty over everything people are accusing him of regarding the Benghazi murders, the cover-up. But then he's saying that doesn't rise to the level of high crimes and misdemeanors. And before the break, I mentioned somebody rewrote the CIA facts and replaced them with talking points. And that much has been admitted. It is a stretch of the imagination that this came from any place but the White House, although certainly it needs to be investigated before we can draw a final conclusion. But if he is guilty, he deserves to be impeached. Again, though, it's irrelevant. Nobody's going to try to impeach this guy. He's insulated because too many spineless people are afraid of being called racist. And too many simple-minded cannot imagine that one might have reasons other than race to take issue with our president. Now, regarding Jamie Foxx calling Obama Lord and Savior, Larry, who follows me on Facebook, says, I saw a painting of Obama crucified with a crown of thorns also. That is chilling. Larry, I have not seen that. Maureen on Facebook, talking about my satirical comparisons between Obama and Christ, says, wow, your comparisons really hit the nail on the head. I am not sure if he was joking or not, but I am going to guess that he wasn't. Olivia also talks about my comparison. She says, hilarious and disturbing all at the same time. Now, not all of the responses to my little comparison were good. The ones following my online column of this subject were both positive and negative, and I don't have the time or desire to read all of them, but I will respond to a few. Lonnie says, kudos to the apostle Jamie Foxx for riling up the Jesus freaks. Truth may or may not be stranger than fiction, but at least President Obama is a real flesh and blood, albeit fallible, human being. Okay, let me remind my audience. This fellow Lonnie comes out of the woodwork every time I write a religious article. He has been offered an opportunity to come on the show and debate me. He has declined, and that's fine. That's totally fine. Debating is not for everybody. But I do believe that one unwilling to back up his assertions should be a little less smug. And so, Lonnie, my friend, you can claim that Jesus and God are unreal, but you have never actually proven that to anybody, have you? Now, Peter of Maine is also a skeptic, but a much more honest one, one who merely admits that he doesn't know one way or the other. I can respect that. And Peter has called our show before, and he also has written a response to Lonnie. He says, Lonnie, referring to Obama, he's flesh and blood, but there isn't much truth that ever comes out of his mouth. By the way, I am agnostic and not a Jesus freak, and I still found his remarks offensive. And should the Christians riot and murder people like the Muslims do? Seems like they should be able to after such blasphemy to their religion. But no, religious indignation and violence are only permitted for Islam. That's absolutely right, Peter. There's a double standard. No Christian would want to make this an issue of violence, but the Muslims seem to get a free pass when they make it a violent issue. Joan took quite a bit of issue with Jamie Foxx. She says, how dare Jamie Foxx say that there is only one Lord and Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. I will never, ever watch any movie or TV show that has Jamie Foxx in it. That is blasphemy. Unbelievable. Another Hollywood celebrity written out of my life. You people think you have it all. Well, think again, because there is only one important thing in life, and that is Jesus. Well, Joan, I appreciate your passion, and you do have a right to be upset. For myself, for what it's worth, I don't stop watching somebody's movies just because they say dumb things about politics. If I were going to do that, I'd never be able to go to the movies again. Sometimes these people are good actors. Jamie Foxx is a phenomenal actor. But sometimes these people that are good at acting, how can I put it, they're not the sharpest tools in the shed when it comes to political points. On the other hand, Jeff says, Jesus Christ, it was a joke, folks. To this idea, Peter adds another comment. Aren't jokes supposed to be funny? I heard no laughing when he made that remark, only cheering. Mike says, Jamie Foxx is far from the only one. There are some very disturbing videos of churches literally praying to Obama, church choirs singing hymns about him. I have not seen that. If any of you have seen that, send me a link. Not that I want to see that. Again, that would be very chilling. But It wouldn't surprise me. Tess says, am I to assume Bob Siegel actually thinks he's humorous? What a blowhard. But Nick says, Mr. Siegel's sense of humor and originality make him one of the most effective writers I have ever seen. And Maddox says, I think he's hilarious. Scott says, Bob, I know you're catching some heat from this article. Face the fire and stay strong, my brother. You're standing in the truth. By the way, I appreciated the article. Well, thank you, Scott. I appreciate the encouragement. Well, at the top of the program, before we got into this false claim that Obama is the Messiah, we asked, did the real Jesus claim to be the real Jewish Messiah? Now, many of today's critics and skeptics say he did not. The suggestion is that Jesus was only a good Jewish rabbi who taught nothing that would challenge the Judaism of his day. Indeed, they say, it was the Apostle Paul who created the idea that Jesus is the Messiah who came to die for our sins. Let me make this as easy and as simple as I can. It is impossible to read the New Testament and conclude that Jesus did not claim to be the Christ. Again, Christ, Christos, that's the Greek word for Messiah. People try to claim that the text is corrupt in certain places and that the New Testament is unreliable for the history of Jesus. The authority and trustworthiness of the New Testament and the rest of the Bible is a discussion for other radio shows. As you know, I have done many. I will do many more. You can go to my website and find all the radio shows and articles about the authority of the Bible and the credibility of the Bible that you want. But for now, for the sake of this argument, if we cannot trust the only detailed documents, I mean, there's other documents claiming that he lived, but the only detailed documents about Jesus' life are the Bible. And if we can't trust the Bible, then on what basis do people turn around and conclude that he was a good Jewish rabbi? How do you know that? You're only going to the Bible for your point. Indeed, they are forced to go to this same New Testament, picking and choosing which words they think belong there in the fine tradition of liberal scholarship, such as the famous Jesus Seminar. Well, for now, let's just look at what the New Testament actually says. If one wants to make the case that the New Testament is not reliable, the burden of proof is on him. Here are some scriptures where Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah. Matthew 16, 15 through 17. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? That's Jesus asking his disciples. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Now, if Peter was wrong, Jesus sure had a good opportunity to say so. More places where Jesus claimed to be the Christ when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Thank you.
Jesus actually claim to be the Christ? Well, the only detailed record we have of his teaching is the New Testament. And if we can't trust that, then you can't really say anything about Jesus. That's all we have about him. So we've got to go there. And I've already shown you a place where he did when he, when Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you for saying that." Now, this one is during Jesus' trial, the preliminary trial before the Jewish court, before he was handed over to the Romans. Matthew 26. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Is that clear? You have to do mental gymnastics to make these words say anything but what they say. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy." They didn't like what he said. They considered it blasphemy what he said, but they sure heard what he said. "Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they replied. Then they spit on his face and struck him with their fists. Mark 1:1. Now there's a lot of scholars today. And when we talk about scholars, you need to know scholars are on both sides of this. A lot of times people say, "Scholars say this about the Bible. Scholars don't believe Jesus made this." What they mean is some scholars, liberal scholars. There's just as many scholars who don't say that. You usually don't hear about them. But some scholars say today that the most trustworthy of the four Gospels is Mark because it's the oldest. Now, they're actually all trustworthy. But for those of you who like Mark, for those of you who say that's the only one that can be trusted, for those of you, if you want to make a big deal about Mark, claiming it is earlier and therefore more reliable, here's how it starts. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 15:2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And then Mark 14, back again to the court. Again, the high priest answered, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," Jesus said, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." As you can see, Jesus did claim to be the Messiah, the Christ. Now, of course, all that does is raise an even greater question. Was he telling the truth when he made that claim? Yes, sweet Virginia, he was. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah the prophet predicted that the Messiah would die for Israel's sin and then rise from the dead. Other prophecies about the Messiah described him as a warrior who would deliver Israel from her enemies and then rule as king. The 14th chapter of Zechariah, for instance. But this alternate understanding of the Messiah became the more popular one. Obviously, the Jews would rather believe in a new king and warrior to get rid of the Romans. That is the type of Messiah Jews expected in Jesus' day, which explains why he was rejected and explains why Jews today have so much difficulty seeing Jesus as their Messiah. They say, "Well, when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to liberate us from our enemies." That hasn't happened. But there had been a time when the Messiah was expected to first suffer for our sins and then rule as king. And here are some of the highlights from this interesting prophecy in Isaiah 53. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." Boy, it sounds like they were writing that 5 minutes after he went to the cross. This was written by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus lived. Isaiah continues, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Then he goes on, though, and says the Messiah would not only suffer, he would also die. Isaiah says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now, after this death, the Messiah will live again and rule, according to Isaiah. Isaiah says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, that's a pretty clear prophecy, but of course people find ways to get around it. And one question, well, Bob, if this prophecy is that obvious, then why don't more people become Christians, especially Jews? Well, one reason, I can tell you, as somebody who was born a Jew, most Jews don't read the Old Testament. A lot of Jews don't believe in the Old Testament any more than the New Orthodox ones claim they do. But there's a collection of commentaries, the Midrash, the Zohar, the Talmud. They go more by what those commentaries say about the Bible than the Bible. But let's go back. There are two standard objections to the accuracy of this passage. One objection, the original words of Isaiah, they say, did not contain these words. They were changed by the church to make it look like a fulfilled prophecy. Years after Jesus died on the cross, the church went back and rewrote the Old Testament. Okay. That's an interesting little theory. Folks, the transmission of the Hebrew Old Testament text remained historically in the hands of the Jews, not the Christians. I have seen translations of this passage that the church never touched with a 10-foot pole. Even more compelling, the Dead Sea Scroll findings in 1947 produced another complete copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, it was a copy, but the date of this text is 150 B.C. That's 150 years before Christ. Are we going to claim that Christians tampered with that? But the more standard objection, and this is the one that comes from most Jewish people, is that Isaiah did in fact write these words, but that they have been interpreted incorrectly. Supposedly, Isaiah is sharing an allegory. The suffering servant is not one individual, but rather the entire nation of Israel suffering as scapegoats at the hands of the Gentiles. Now, prophets did at times speak of Israel as if the entire country were a single person. However, there are several problems with that interpretation in this particular case. First of all, he begins his discussion of the servant back in chapter 49, where the servant is clearly distinguished from Israel by being someone who will minister to Israel. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So they're predicting that he's not only going to die for the sins of Israel, but the sins of the whole world, central to Christianity. Now, when this discourse continues, this remains the role of the servant, as Israel's disobedience described and the servant's faithfulness is described. Isaiah 50:10 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This is the same topic and discourse that takes us all the way to the end of Isaiah 52. And in that time, the word servant is not introduced again. So we assume that God is still talking about a servant who will save Israel. And that fits the context of verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Folks, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and he had good reason to make that claim. He was the Messiah. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies, but one of the best I just read you, Isaiah 53. People try to flake around it, but it doesn't work. I'll see you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.